All right, with that being said, let's look at our scripture that can be found in the back of the bulletin or on the screen. This is John 12, 12 through 28. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be. Also, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The word of the Lord. What exactly is glory? A couple definitions as I went to our good friend Webster. Great beauty and splendor is one of the choices. High renown won by notable achievements. A state of great gratification or exaltation. Something that brings praise or glory to someone. And it's interesting, as you look at the evolution of the word glory, which one can do if one goes to etymology.com, you see that it was used initially to describe the inherent characteristic of something, but slowly transferred into the results of what one receives through what one achieves. But if you look at glory in the scriptures as it relates to God, it's not something that one achieves, but rather it's something that one is. Something that reveals the character of who the person is their glory. A sunset does not achieve glory. Rather, it is in its nature and its character. What it does is glorious because it is glorious. This word in the Hebrew, glory, is the word kavod, which means weightiness, the weightiness of something. We use that in different ways, right? Even in with mankind, when we feel the weight of somebody's character, the weight of their nature. But all too often, particularly in our society, one's glory is simply whatever one does, whether it's good or not. If you want to get on the news, just go shoot up a school, right? Better to be infamous than not famous at all. But God's glory is always the radiance of his nature and his character, because God never changes. He's always the same. And so the question we need to examine as we look at this pastor is, who is he? Who is God? What is his glory? The crowds clearly have the wrong picture. But Jesus intends to show us his glory and the glory of his Father. See, if we want to know what God is really like, we must look at the cross. Because the truest picture of who God is, his glory, is found in the cross. The weight of the glory of God is his faithful love. That is who God is. We're going to look at three things. Number one, we're going to look at the glory that the world seeks. What's the glory that people are looking for? And then we're going to look at the glory that God shows. And finally, we're going to decide what is the glory that we choose. Because the truest picture of who God is, his glory, is found in the cross. Let's look at the glory that the world seeks. Verse 12, we see that a large crowd had come to the feast, and they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. It's Passover in Jerusalem, where the crowds would swell in the city upwards of 300,000, 400,000, 500,000, maybe up as high as 1 million people. You know, the platform of the Temple Mount was 40 football fields big. Still one of the greatest platforms ever built in human history. And this crowd is abuzz because they hear that this one, Jesus, is coming. Jesus has healed Lazarus. He's been with Lazarus in Bethany right outside the city. And we see that the crowd that has been with him have come, and they've borne witness about what he's done. And the word has traveled fast. And things are sizzling in Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem and Israel rebelled under the Romans under the Maccabean Revolt in 162 B.C., but it was crushed by General Pompey in 63 B.C., and they have been a vassal state ever since under the thumb of the Romans, who taxed them, who ruled them, who ran them through a puppet king. And they were despised. And they were hoping that God would send them someone to free them from this captivity to Rome. See, they lived in a world that followed the golden rule, that he who has the gold makes the rules. But they had heard about this Jesus who raised the dead, who fed thousands, that tens of thousands would come to hear him speak. In fact, in the past, there had been different efforts to try to make Jesus king by force, but he had always gone on. And they saw in Jesus Christ a true leader, one who could raise the dead, one who was unstoppable, one who could stand up to Rome and destroy them. It's interesting that the emperor of Rome was called Soterios, or Savior. But they saw in Jesus a greater power, a greater Savior. And so what did they do as he approached? And word spread. They took palm trees, branches, and they went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." This showing here was actually from Psalm 118, if you ever read it. It's actually a psalm that was used during the Passover feast. And in this psalm, you see the word Hosanna, which translated in Hebrew is Hoshea, which means to save us, please. But as you read Psalm 118, you see that the call is for salvation from sin and to become a righteous people. The call in Psalm 118 was to have mercy on us and our sins. In fact, that's what Passover was all about, right? That the firstborn should have died, but God passing over them because of the blood of the Lamb. But when they saw this one, Jesus, their Hosanna was of a different nature. They took the palms and they spread them. You see, palms had become symbolic of victory. In fact, the Maccabeans, when they had freed Israel, they had had coins printed up with palm trees, that all the currency was of the palm, because that was the symbol of victory. Indeed, when a general would come back from conquering, he would be wearing the palms that would illustrate that he had won. And so Jesus isn't carrying palms, but they're carrying palms for Jesus. And they spread their cloaks on the road, and they hail him as King of Israel. But not in the sense of the scriptures, rather in the sense of a military general. This procession is evoking a Roman triumph. And I'm sure they understood that it was going to evoke the anger of the Romans because they didn't care. Here was their guy, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But there was a problem. See, the palms come out after the victory, not before it. Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding a donkey. When a general rides in to go to war, he rides in on a horse. But when he comes in to ride for peace, he rides a donkey. Jesus hasn't yet conquered anything. But what they're communicating to him is, we are with you. We're behind you. If you take up arms and lead us, we will follow you. But Jesus had other plans, didn't he? He comes in and heads to the temple and overthrows the tables and spills and drives out the money changers. He cleanses the temple. And he proceeds to weep over Jerusalem. Not a picture of triumph. See, what's the problem here? The problem is the people are seeing Jesus like they see Caesar. That his glory is his power and his might. That's how they see God. And that's how the world sees God and gods, doesn't it? He's the big guy upstairs with the hammer. He's the one who created everything, and none can stand against him. See, in our world, whoever has the biggest stick, this is God. But as to his character, who knows? So you see, the key to being right with God is to get him on your side. You've got to get him to like you. But to get him to like us, we have to make a deal. I'll worship you. I'll lay my cloaks down. I'll wave the palm tree. I'll acknowledge you. And you'll destroy our enemies. If we give him what he wants, he'll give us what we want. And what could he want more than worship and praise? Because that's what gods want. That's what they're all about, glory and praise. And so the way the world and these people picture God is that his glory is his raw power. But his character is self-centered, self-focused, inwardly turned. But Jesus shows us that day and this week that that's not what God is, who God is at all. Do you know who that God actually is like? Satan. Right? Remember Satan? Bow down to me, Jesus, and I'll give you the world, because it's all mine. Give me what I want, my glory, my praise, and I'll give you some of what I have. Because he's all powerful, or so he positions all gods who claim they want all power. And so that is the message of the idols of the world. If you first sacrifice your life to me, then I'll give you what you want if you bow down to me, though they never do. Jesus had the world at its feet, certainly Jerusalem. And yet he turns from this path that they have laid out for him because he has another mission. And they discover he's not the God they want, not the power they need.
And so they get rid of him. Crucify him, crucify him. You know, we are Christians, but it's very easy because of the world that we live in and the messages that we hear, that we have a tendency to view Jesus and God just like this. He's temperamental, self-centered. God's glory is all about him. And my job is to worship him. My value to him is if I'm obedient and I play by his rules. But I'm not really sure how he feels about me when I step out of line. In fact, we have a sneaking suspicion that good things and bad things happen when I stay in line and when I get out of line. If that is your view of God, I want to tell you, as you look at this passage, that that is the exact antithesis of the God that we love. And Jesus, the image of his Father. And Christ came for the purpose of showing us that God is not like that at all. And that leads me to my second point. This is the glory that God shows. It's interesting, there's another group, isn't it? You know, you've got your crowds. You've got the Pharisees who are thinking the same way. The whole world's gone after him. And then you have these Greeks who are at the feast. They're God worshipers. They're Gentiles, right? And they actually come to Philip, who has a Greek name. We want to see Jesus. What do you mean, we want to see Jesus? You can see him. He's walking down the path right there, right? No, they're saying we want an audience with Jesus. We want to meet him. We're not content with what the world is saying about him. We want to know what he's like, what he's about. It's interesting that we didn't see that from anyone else in the crowd, did we? Saying, I want to see Jesus. Or the Pharisees, for that matter. We want to meet him. They'd already made up their mind about him, right? Because Jesus wasn't even a person. He was an instrument. But these Greeks wanted to see Jesus. And so Philip goes and he tells Andrew. And Andrew tells Jesus, hey, these people, they want to meet you. They want to know who you are. And notice how Jesus responds in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, to their request, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And I'm sure they're scratching their head, going, is that a yes or is that a no? We're not exactly sure. Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Well, we know what the hour has come has meant because it's been used several times earlier in this gospel. It always refers to the time of his death. So, for instance, in John 8:20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So when Jesus is saying the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he's saying the hour has come for my crucifixion. And notice that he equates his crucifixion with his glorification. Doesn't say the hour has come for the Son of Man to become glorified, but rather to be glorified, to reveal, to show his glory for all to see. In other words, Jesus is responding to the request of these people to see Jesus by saying, this is where you will see me and know who I am. When you look at what I am about to do on the cross. And Jesus goes on to elaborate on his answer, doesn't he? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is saying, I'm going to the cross, and I'm going to die. I'm going to give my life that I may bring life around me to others. even to some of those who are yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus is revealing his glory, his nature. And that is not of a God who is selfish and self-centered, but one who's outward-facing, one who's life-giving, one who's sacrificially loving. We see in Jesus' answer that it's not power that's driving him, this insatiable need to have worship and praise, but rather to love those who he calls his own. Jesus is saying, "My glory is shown in my sacrificial love for the ones that I love." See, it's in the cross that we see the heart of God. A fierce love, a sacrificial love that's willing to endure whatever it takes to save us from our sin and ourselves and from the evil one, and to bring us back to our Heavenly Father. When you see the cross and then you look at 1 Corinthians 13, you realize that God and love are the same. God is patient and kind. God does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. God is not irritable or resentful. He doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. He bears all things, believes all things, endures all things. God and his love never fail. How is God like this? Why isn't he the selfish, self-centered God that I think he is? And the answer is because our God is a triune God. Father, Son, and Spirit. And love is at the core of who he is. Far before he flung the stars into the sky, or created the mountains, or every single one of us, he was a loving, caring God. Father loving Son, Son loving Father, Spirit loving Father and Son. You see, God at his core is a lover. And when God created us, it was an overflow of his nature. He didn't create us because he wanted servants or subjects. He created us because he wanted sons and daughters to enjoy his fatherness and to co-enjoy with his son. For God, it's always been about relationship. You can see this, can't you, in verse 27, when he's speaking to God. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." In other words, Jesus' desire above his very own death is to show the beauty and the character of his Father. He's saying, "Don't save me. This is why I'm here." And the Father lovingly responds, "I have glorified it. I've shown who I am through you all along, Son, through the incarnation and this miraculous life that you've lived. And I will show it most clearly in your love shown on the cross. And I will be with you. And I will not forsake you, for I will raise you from the dead." This very act of love, this sacrifice, is what rescues me, moving me from an enemy to a son, from death to life. It's not power that overcomes evil, It's not power that destroys sin. It's his love, which is the greatest power of all. See, it's in the cross that we discover that we got it all wrong. That this God is beyond what we could ever hope for or ever dream for. Because this lover loves me too. So I close with this thought. Are you like the crowds? Are you like the Greeks? Do you just want him to do some stuff for you? Or do you want to see him? Not in the corridors of power, not on the throne, not in this regal majesty, devoid of his character, but through the lens of who he really is. Because that is his throne and his majesty, which far eclipses the majesty that we believe that majesty is all about. The true picture of who God is, his glory, is found in the cross. And the weight of his glory is his faithful love. Let's pray. God, all glory and honor is yours. All majesty, for you are the great beauty. And how can we not bow down to you? Not with our knees, but with our hearts. And through our hearts, everything we have. For you demonstrate to us that you are the only God worth giving our hearts and our lives to. For you gave your life to free us, to overcome death and sin and the grave and evil. We pray that we would respond in such a way that shows that we get it. Pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.